want to talk to you tonight about this portion that we see here in Numbers chapter 13 and Numbers chapter 14. In the Bible, there are many people who have made decisions and made wrong ones. Those wrong decisions have changed the course of that person's life. But nowhere in the Bible has a decision been made like this one that would affect the destiny of a whole nation. The whole of Israel will be affected by this one decision. It'll be a wrong decision instead of a right decision, so it will be affected for negative and not positive. And what we find is this, that the one wrong decision that they make will forfeit the nation as a whole from all the blessings that God has for them. It's that important. That important. And I think what it's going to show us is the importance of trusting God and making the right decisions. Their one decision, their one wrong decision, will in itself make the desert of Sinai the largest cemetery in the world. 2.5 million people in 40 years will perish there. That's incredible. You know, we get up in the morning and we make decisions, and I don't think we realize the importance of our decisions. Some of them are trite, but some of them have to do with spiritual things is very important. That decision can affect ourselves as theirs did, that decision can affect others as theirs did. A whole nation. When the New Testament was being written in Hebrews chapter 3 and in Hebrews chapter 4, in Hebrews chapter 4 verse 1, the author of Hebrews says that we should beware lest the promise being left for us, we like those Israelites miss that promise, fall short of that promise, fail to enter into that promise, and for our life become short of the blessings that God has for us. It is the peril of unbelief. You know, here's the thing that's on my heart tonight, and I think this is where we're going and what we'll learn. We have been taught that it is more difficult to live by faith and easier just to live in unbelief. There's a truth to that, and there's a wrong side of that. The truth is this, that our flesh doesn't want to obey the Lord. So if we live to our flesh and let our flesh dominate, yeah, it is easier. And we would want to take the path of least resistance. But the flip side of that is this. I believe the Bible will teach us, and we'll see it tonight, that in order to disobey God and to live in unbelief, we have to really work hard at it. It is difficult. God is going to put one hurdle up after another hurdle up after another hurdle up in their lives to get them to not obey. And they're going to jump every one. And when we look at it and we see it, we're going to find that's true in our lives too. So that really, if we just trust the Lord in the simplicity of that, we're going to find out that it's easier to live by faith than it is in unbelief. We have to do a lot of jumping. They had to willfully go against the Lord and what He said and what He had done in their lives. Willfully. He is going to do so many things in their life. As a matter of fact, if you read on in chapter 14, in verse 22, it says this. Well, let's start at verse 20. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, have tempted me these 10 times now and have not hearkened unto my voice. He's saying, listen, they saw my glory. You think somebody that would see the glory of the Lord physically would have an easy time obeying? He's saying, I showed them my glory. And I showed them my miracles. The history of Israel, as we'll mention in a moment, was nothing but seeing the Lord's glory and seeing a miracle. Seeing the Lord's glory, receiving a miracle. And every time, in order to disobey God, they had to push that behind them so they couldn't see it. They had to move it around so that they could disobey it. They had to disregard it. They had to disobey it. And so that's really what's on my heart tonight. Now let's just recap for a second where they are right now in their history. First of all, they had received a wonderful and marvelous spiritual deliverance. They were under the bondage for 400 years of Egypt. And they had experienced the plagues, miracles. They had experienced the power of God in the plagues and in the blood, so that they also saw the provision and protection of God in their firstborn. They saw miracles in the plagues, miracles in the plagues, miracles in the plagues. Then they saw the blood being applied and the miracle of God's preserving them because of the blood. They saw the death of the firstborn of the Egyptians and those who didn't apply the blood. They'd seen that wonderful miracle. Then they move out. They see the miracle provision of God, because when they leave, they actually take gold and silver and raiment. They take things that, they take material things so they can build a tabernacle. God worked a wonderful miracle. He says, go back and talk to the Israel, the Egyptians, and tell them, we have need of this and this, and they'll give it to you. And they did, and they gave it to them. They went up, and they went across the Red Sea on dry ground. What a wonderful miracle. They went on dry ground. They looked behind them. When the last Israelite got across, the water closed up, and every Egyptian in there died. That's a miracle. That's the preservation of God. It's the safety of God, the deliverance of God. They didn't have food and water provisions. 2 million people, 2.5 million people. They went daily and went, and as they went, God provided manna, God provided quail, God provided water, God turned bitter water into fresh water. God smote a rock and gave them water. God made it so that their clothes that they left Israel with lasted for 40 years. Their shoes never wore out. Their clothes never wore out in the desert. Incredible. They'd experienced all that provision. Then they camp at the Mount Sinai, and for 21 days, according to the first 10 chapters of the book of Numbers, God gives them an intense Bible study himself. And if that's not enough, then he tells Moses, come up and set a perimeter. You want to see the holiness of God. He shakes the mountain, sends fire on the mountain. Anything that walks across the line to the mountain dies because of the holiness of God. They see the revelation of the holiness of God. That's a miracle because they're not consumed. They're directed by God north. They head out north and they encamp right at the corner of the land. And God says to him, send your spies out. Send them out. Now listen, God didn't send those spies out because he needed to know what was in the land. He knew what was there already. And God didn't send those spies out so that they could actually see what was there and make a plan. God sent those spies out for one reason and one reason only. So that they would see that the land is worth fighting for. That's why. He wanted them to see with their own eyes, it's worth it. This land is worth fighting for. It's worth everything I have to give up. It's worth every bruise I have to take. It's worth every kind of sacrifice I have to make. You go into the land. You go into the land. You see the land flowing with milk and honey. And you see if it isn't worth fighting for. And they come back, and as we've read, it says this, that they come back with one bunch of grapes that they have to put on a staff and put on two men's shoulders. Because could you imagine going into Publix and picking up one bunch of grapes and having to have two guys who would put a stick through it to lift it up to get it? I don't know how big they were. In my mind, I imagine that they were probably big as pears or plums or something. They must have been huge. Huge. God even gives the evidence back. He says, there's the evidence. It's worth fighting for. It's worth everything you ever give up. It's going to be worth every tear you're ever going to cry, every ounce of blood you're going to drop. It's going to be worth everything you're ever going to do. Everything you're ever going to hurt. Every sacrifice you're ever going to make. It's worth fighting for. And they come back, and the only thing they saw was giants. They got the grapes on their shoulders, and they're saying, yeah, but they're giants. They got the evidence on their shoulder. God's given them a miracle. Look at it. Look at the grapes. But we saw giants. We saw giants. We saw giants. All they saw was their circumstances. Mark it down. They had to willfully, rebelliously deny everything that God is going to do or has done in their life so that they disregard the promise of God. And that's just what they're going to do. It's going to be easier for them in the long run to believe the Lord than it is not to believe the Lord. And I believe that's what the Bible teaches too. I believe if you were to read 2 Peter, when you read 2 Peter, those three chapters in 2 Peter, you get to the content. And the content is the last verses of chapter 3. It talks about this. It talks about now you know these things and obey these things, maintain these things and grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus so that you may be able to grow thereby and not fall from your own steadfastness. Well, what does he talk about? In chapter 1, he says this, you have been proportioned in a measure of faith and supernatural spiritual fruit. The second part of chapter 1, the first part of that is because you have the Holy Spirit, the very life of God. Then he says in the second half of the chapter, you have the Word of God. So you have the Holy Spirit, you have the Word of God, the sure Word of God. You have the faithfulness of God in chapter 2. You have the hope of God's future work and dealing in chapter 3. And he says, therefore, just stand fast. In other words, God's given you more resources. It is harder to disobey and fall from your steadfastness. That's what he's saying. You have to grieve the Spirit of God. You have to grieve the Word of God, or not read the Word of God. You have to take your eyes off the faithfulness of God and the hope that's before you. You have to do all those things. All those things. It is easier to obey the Lord, all because of what the Lord is going to do. God will put every hurdle in these Israelites' face, every barrier, every wall, to say, don't go there. Stay going forward. Be obedient. And they literally will have to jump one after another, after another, after another, till they finally get to the place where God says, you're not going in. Now, before we start into what the hurdles were and the real content of what we need to look at tonight, let me ask this question. Why was it that the young people of 20 years and younger would be the ones to go in the land? And why is it that the ones 20 years and above would die in the wilderness? Almost 2 million of them.
They weren't making a decision.
They weren't making a decision? Let me ask another question. Why would they wander in the desert for 40 years? It's more detail than that. That's what they said, but there's more than that. There's a reason. No. God doesn't do things without a reason. Why was the time of the Gentiles, why was the time that they were taken into captivity under Daniel 70 years? I'm speaking numerically now. I'm not speaking for the reason why they go into captivity. I'm saying, why is it the duration of that? Why is it 40 years? Why are there children? Why? You know, God does things logically, not like we do. We do things and think, well, why did I do that way?
Because 40 years is a generation.
No. No. Chapter 14. Verse 31 tells us why the ones 20 and under. Watch this now. But your little ones, which you said will be prey, them will I bring in. They'll know the land that you have despised. Your carcasses will fall in the wilderness. And your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses are wasted in the wilderness. After the number of days which you search the land, 40 days each day for a year. Okay, I'm just showing you that God does things logically. One, they're going to wander 40 years. God could have killed them in 2 days. He could have just said, 2 days. 40 years, because he says, 1 year for every day you had in that land to see, and you didn't believe me. Why young kids? Because, listen, in chapter 14, verse 3, it says, wherefore hath the Lord brought us out unto this land to fall by the sword, which our wives and our children should be prey? Were it not better for us to return to Egypt? Now watch, this is how marvelous God is. He heard their words. He says to them, you don't trust me. I'm going to show you. I'm going to make a visual illustration. You just said that the children and women will die first out here because they're the weakest. In essence, that's what he's saying. Oh, you brought us out here, and our women and children are going to be prey. You know, as if to say, us men, we're strong, we can do it, they can't handle it. You brought them out here, they're vulnerable. He said, I'm going to show you what. He said, you're going to die here, you strong ones, and these prey are going to go in. I'm going to get them there. I'm going to take the weakest ones and the weaker ones and bring them in, and you guys that think you could have done it, you know, okay, you'll die. And the 40 years, one year for every day you had privilege to stand in that land, you're done. You're done. Now, having said that and realizing that God doesn't take this too lightly, and if somebody was to read that, they'd say, well, God is awfully severe. Your God is a mean God. I don't like, matter of fact, some people have gone this far. The God of the Old Testament is a different God than the New Testament. Because in the Old Testament, he looks so severe, and in the New Testament, he looks so gracious and loving. So gracious and loving. Old Testament, two different gods. No, same God. Here's the point that you never think of. In the Old Testament, they were written for us and for our learning. God says, I'm writing an Old Testament for people to read and learn. Number one, mess with it, severe action. Distort the pictures, you get it. And the pictures that are severe show God's attitude towards certain spiritual problems and the way he deals with people. So it's for our admonition and for our learning. And that's just what we're doing tonight. So let's look at this. Let's look at the hurdles that they had to disregard and the things that God did that they had to disregard in order for them to disobey. First point is this. They had to disregard all of God's past faithfulness. All of God's past faithfulness. All of the miraculous preserving, opening of the Red Sea. Listen to this. They went into the wilderness. After 400 years of being slaves, they didn't have a map. They didn't have air conditioning. They didn't have guns to protect them from wild animals, beasts, and robbers. And they never were bothered by those things. Matter of fact, their clothing never wore out. God did miraculous things. I mean, they had no supplies, and yet you never read of any of them going hungry. You never read of any of them dying of thirst. Why do you think it is that their clothes didn't wear out? Why would God do that? Well, of course, they had no malls. You talk about a woman's terror. There were no malls in the desert. I mean, they didn't have that QVC or whatever it is, shopping by television or whatever. They didn't have the internet, couldn't buy anything on the internet. I mean, there was nothing there. But I believe there's a greater picture. You know what it is? When they came out of the 40 years of testing, when those 40 years were coming to an end, when you looked at them, and you looked at their clothing and their shoes and everything, they didn't look any worse for wear by that testing. And you know what God's trying to say? That we as the people of God in life go through wilderness experiences, and when we come through them, we shouldn't look any worse the wear. We shouldn't look, you know, that's why the Lord Jesus says when you fast, put water on your face. You know, don't make yourself look miserable. In other words, we should go through experiences in this life, and those experiences, when we're done, when we go through them, we should look better. Because we know they work together for our good. We shouldn't show any visible signs of, oh, you know, I'm enemy. And boy, I think that's why he does that. They had the revelation of a holy God. Think of all the miracles we talked about. God showed himself faithful from the time he sent Moses to the Pharaoh in chapter 4. He showed himself faithful from that time all the way up to now. He did one miracle after another miracle after another miracle. Every time they had a need, he met it. Every time they had a desire, he met it. Every time a problem came up, he met it. He protected them. He supplied them. He persevered them daily. Point number two. They had to disobey God's commands. Look at Exodus chapter 3 for a second. Exodus chapter 3. verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I'm come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land unto a good land and a large, and unto a land flowing with milk and honey, a place of the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. God said, listen, I've not only heard your cry and going to deliver you from your bondage, Egypt, which is a picture of salvation, but I'm going to take you into a place of blessing. Now, here's the point. They could believe God could save them out of the negative, but they never could believe that God could deliver them into the positive. And so it is with unbelief, and many even Christians today. They know they're saved, they know they're forgiven, they know they're not going to hell, but when God gives them commands and when God gives them things to do, we just don't think that God can do it. For some reason, we just don't think God can do it. And because of that, they're going to perish in the land. Now watch. Was God straight with them up front? Was God honest with them up front? He sure was. In verse 8, he said this, I'm going to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of that land. I'm going to deliver them into a good land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And then he said this, a land where the Canaanites are, and the Amalekites are, and the Hittites are, and the Hivites are. He was up front with them. This didn't shock God. That's why I say God didn't let them send the spies in, because God didn't know. Matter of fact, when you read in the Psalms, and it recounts this, God says through the psalmist that he was angry with his people because he had already spied out the land. All he did was send the spies in, those 12 men, so that they could come back and say, he was right. Everything he said is true. It is a land worth fighting for, because we're going to have to fight. We're going to have to go into that land, and when we do so, we're going to have to fight. Look at Exodus chapter 14. But God was very honest with them. God didn't pull any punches. God didn't say, yeah, it's a good land, but you know, all you have to do is go in and, you know, you'll never have to fight and you'll never have to sweat or shed any blood or you'll never have to give any aid. No, God told them right away. The promised land was a place of battle. That's why it isn't a picture of heaven, believe it or not. And yet we do. We talk about dying and crossing over Jordan and going into the promised land. No, you're not going to fight in heaven. We do all that down here. It's not. It is a picture of entering into the blessings that God has given us. Chapter 14 and verse 15. And the Lord said to Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea, divide it, and the children of Israel shall go through the dry ground in the midst of the sea, and behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians and follow them, and they shall follow you. Now, I want you to notice the phrase, verse 15, that they goest forward. God is saying, keep moving forward. And you know what? He never tells them not to. Keep moving forward. Keep developing your walk. Move forward. Now, last week we spent a whole message on the same thing, and we came to this conclusion, that it is nothing to be trifled about to do the will of God, nor is it something to be taken lightly, the cultivation of my spiritual life, my relationship with the Lord. God teaches me, don't take it lightly. Take it seriously. A matter of fact, it should be taken more serious than cultivating my physical life. Job said, I desire thy word more than my daily food. We should cultivate and make sure this. If we don't, we're going to disobey God. You know what? Even God gave them a physical sign to move. Look at Numbers chapter 10. We're moving back towards where we are in the book of Numbers. But look at Numbers chapter 10. Verse 11. And it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month of the second year that the cloud was taken up off the tabernacle of testimony, and the children of Israel took the journeys out of the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud rested in the wilderness of Paran. And they took their journey according to the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses. You know, this is the same thing that he goes on to say that when the cloud moved to the commandment of the Lord, then they moved. When the commandment of the Lord came and it stopped, then they stopped. The point is this, that God even gave them a visible, tangible, seeable symbol for them to follow his commandment. They had to disregard an outright command that God made very visible and very real. Now watch. So far they had to take their eyes off of God's past faithfulness. Now they have to take their eyes off of all the commands that God has been giving them, even the visible fire by night and the cloud by day, the commandment of the Lord, go forth, keep moving forward, keep moving forward. That is, they had to take their eyes off all of that. I mean, really what the Lord is saying is if you're reaching a point in your walk with the Lord where you're finding yourself that you can't go forward, what he's saying is this, look at God's past faithfulness. Don't take your eyes off of it. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if he was faithful yesterday, he'll be faithful today. That's what Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. God who had delivered us in the past, who is delivering us now, and who will deliver us in the future. And to be disobedient, when I disobey the will of God now, what I'm saying is I don't want to look at God's past faithfulness, and I don't care about God's commands in my life. God has given us certain commands. Look at Exodus chapter 33. In Exodus chapter 33 and verse 1, we find this, that they had to disbelieve God's promises too. That's the third point. They had to disbelieve God's promises. And the Lord said unto Moses, depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it. Now watch verse 2. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hivite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people. Now here's the promise of God. God was going to go with them so that they could see the glory of the Lord. He says because of their disobedience at this point, now I'm not going to go before you, but I will send an angel before, and he'll consume them. Man, that's a promise of God. In other words, angels will go before, and I will drive them out using the angel. Now let me show you the balance. Commandment. You go into the land. Balance. The angel goes before, and the angel drives them out. I've told you this before. I've told you this all the time. Every commandment of God is a promise of enablement. God never commands us to do anything that he doesn't with the command promise that you will do it. When he said, go into the land, he is saying, you'll go into the land. When he says go in and you'll defeat the enemy, you're going to go in and defeat the enemy. He's promising it because he sends his angel first. The angel does all the work. That's the balance. But you got to move. You got to go. You got to get in there. So this generation doesn't believe it. They pass away. The next generation gets in there, and what happens? They get to Jericho. First big battle. What happened? Well, by then they developed the art of fighting. They had sharp swords that they made. They came up with gunpowder. They made cannons. They knew how to do it now. They had all the proper training. God equipped them and made them fit to fight. No, and he doesn't do that to us either. I hate to tell you. He wins the battle for them. You know what he says to them? Get up, go into the land. Now you're in the land. I want you to keep moving. Walk around and walk around seven times, seven times, seven times. Seven. And when you get to the last point where I tell you to on the seventh day, just shout, give God the glory, give a good victorious a winning shout, and the walls will come down. The balance is God can't work unless your feet are moving. The balance is God gives us a command because he gives us with that command a promise of enablement. But in order for the power to be released, I've got to be moving. I've got to be believing because believing moves me. When he looked at that man with a withered arm and he said, stretch forth your hand, how many other people tried to do the same thing to that man? We'll never know. But they never had the ability to do it. When the Lord Jesus told him to stretch forth your hand, he had to be willing to move, but yet at the same time, the Lord Jesus gave him the strength. The best example is Lazarus. How can a dead man receive a command, rise up and walk out? He had a lot of faith. That dead body didn't have any faith. That dead body was dead. The Lord was trying to show you, believe me, trust my commandments. My commandments, watch. Wait. You might want to flip Vivi's too. I don't know. Hers will pop. Or you have a 45 in hers. You have to disregard God's past faithfulness. You have to disobey his present commands. And you have to disbelieve the promises of God. Every commandment of God is a promise. A believer can never say, I cannot. The Lord would say, you're right, you can't. That's right. But Paul could say, I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength. Now let's clarify that. He doesn't say I can do anything I want to through Christ who gives me the strength. What he's saying is that anything God wants me to do, I can do through Christ who gives me the strength. Because when God commands me to do something, if he says, be ye holy as my Father in heaven is holy, then he will give you with that commandment through the Holy Spirit the ability to do it. But unless I say you're right and I desire to be holy and be obedient, you'll never see it happen. If any man wills to do of my will, anyone wills to do of my will, he'll know of the doctrine. You have to be willing to do it. That's the movement. The movement is whatever God teaches, whatever God commands, then I'm going to do that. That's just the way it is. Otherwise, you know what we're saying to God? You're a liar. Let me remind you of 1 John chapter 1. That's a famous portion. Most of us here know that. 1 John chapter 1, he says this, if we say we have fellowship with God and we are walking in truth, we lie. And we're not doing the truth. We lie. Then it builds. It says, if we say we have no sin in us, we deceive our own selves. Now we're self-deceived. Now watch, it gets worse. Verse 10, and if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar. First I just lie, next self-deception, then I finally call God a liar. That's the process down. That's the process of unbelief. The first step of unbelief is to say to God, you're a liar. You're a liar. Because let's face it, if we really believe God, we believe what he said, right? I'll give you the prime example is our children. I think there's nothing more frustrating as a parent than to have your children not trust you. True? That's why do you think kids rebel? Why do you think when you tell your kid, don't listen to that stuff, it's junk, it'll only affect you in a negative way. Oh no, well, use the woman. Don't drink that stuff. Don't smoke that stuff. Don't snort that stuff. It's only going to hurt you. Oh, no, you're not. Why does that hurt you? Yes, it hurts you that they're doing what they're doing is going to hurt them, but it hurts you that they don't believe you. You know, one of the frustrating things that happened to me as a parent early was when we lived in Homestead and my neighbor had a pool, and I've shared this with you, but Becky was, she was 2 years old and she was standing on the side of the pool and I was up to my chest in the water and I said to her, come on, honey, jump, daddy will get you. And she said, mm-mm. And I said, come on, honey, dad, trust daddy, daddy will catch you, you know he'll catch you. Mm-mm. Man, that hurt me. I grabbed a hold of her and said, you're going to come in now, you're going to learn. Why? Because what we're saying, they're saying to us is you're lying. You're lying. If we don't like that, how do you think God feels? When we disobey God, we're saying, I don't believe your promise. He's saying, go. Angels are going to go ahead. Angels are going to do the work. Go. We're saying, nah, nah. Didn't you see what I did in the past? I don't want to look at your faithfulness anymore. It's a commandment. I don't care about a commandment. I'm not going to do it. Okay. The next thing is this. And we've already mentioned this, but we have to touch on it on this side. You have to discount all of God's signs to you. They were standing there, two men, with a stick on their shoulder with grapes so large it took the two of them to carry it. Now, when we say that, let's go back, let's look at Numbers 13 again. And let's look at a couple of things that we read. Verse 23, they came to the brook Eshcol. They cut down from there a branch, one cluster of grapes. They bear it between the two on a staff, as though they brought out pomegranates and of figs. So it tells you how big they were. Big as a pomegranate, like this, look, or a fig. And that's a grape. That's a grape. I hope they were seedless. I hate seeds in my grapes. I'm sorry. I hate eggshells in my scrambled eggs, and I hate seeds in my grapes. I just hate chewing something soft and finding something crunchy. It just turns me off. So I hope they were seedless. Now watch. Therefore, verse 24 says, the place was called the Brook of Eshcol because the cluster of grapes. You know what Eshcol means? Cluster of grapes. Therefore, they named the place Eshcol, cluster of grapes, because the grapes were so great. It impressed them so much, they named the city. They named the place it. Can you believe that? And yet, then they're going to turn around and not believe it. And they named the place of grapes. Why? It's impressive. You ought to see the grapes. They're carrying that one thing of grapes on their shoulder. And what did they say? Verse 27. And they told him and they said, we came unto the land whither thou sent us, and surely it flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. You're right. It is. Look at verse 28. Circle this word. Nevertheless. Highlight it. Circle it. Flag it. Nevertheless. The people are strong that dwell in the land. The cities are walled and very great. And we saw the children of Anak there. And you know, they're 8 feet tall. And the Amalekites dwell in that land. What have they already forgotten? The promise that they weren't going to do the fighting, right? They'd already forgotten the angel. How big is an Amalekite next to an angel? You don't know, do you? But you do know this, how many people did one angel destroy in a moment in the Old Testament? 100,000? Remember it said 100,000? Boom. Just think. Incredible. What are the Amalekites and the Hittites and the Hivites? What are all those different groups of people to the angel of the Lord? God, with the breath of his nostrils, separated the Red Sea so they could walk through. All he'd have to do is the same thing. They don't just fall down, they die. Listen, you see, one of the problems is this. When we disobey God and when we don't believe God, we believe and only focus on the negatives. But, nevertheless. You know, Lord, I know you're faithful, nevertheless. You know, Lord, I know you said the land's good, and we know it because look at these things, nevertheless. You only focus on the enemies. You never focus on the greatness. See, unbelief takes the Lord and lowers him, and then unbelief raises the circumstances and the enemies higher than the Lord. So all you do is see them. All I saw were the giants. They couldn't even see the grapes they were holding. They could only see the giants. Nevertheless, the people are strong. Now, look at the verse 33. And we saw the giants. We saw the giants. That's all they saw. That's all they saw. They didn't see, and mark it down. I told you this is an important point. They didn't see it was worth fighting for. They didn't see it was worth sacrificing for. They didn't see it was worth giving up anything for. All they saw was the giants. All they saw was the giants. And they were saying, God's a liar. Nevertheless, all God said was true, but he won't do what he said. Now that takes me to the last point, the last hurdle is this. And here's the bad point. They had to deny in their disobey and be unbelief that God in any way could possibly intervene in human life. They had to deny that. What they were saying is, yes, the land is good, but man, the enemy's great, and there's nothing that God could do. That's what hurts God. That's what I believe the problem is. Now watch. Look at this, verse 30. They've just said, nevertheless, they're big and we can't do it. Look at verse 30. Two spies say this, Caleb and Joshua. Caleb, chapter 13, verse 29. Excuse me, verse 30. 13:30. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up right now. Let's possess it. For we are well able to overcome it. How come? What was he looking at that they weren't looking at? He was looking at the promise of God. He saw the angels are with us. If God is for us, who can be against us? I mean, he said, let's just go up there now because, listen, why wait around? Let's get in there now and take care of it. Let's possess the land. A matter of fact, listen to this. Those two alone with the 20 and under will go in 40 years later. The 20-year-olds will be 60, and Caleb and Joshua will be over 80. And they're still willing to obey and fight for the Lord. And guess what? When they go there, there's a mountain, or they're going there to fight for the land. You know what Caleb says? Give me the high place, the mountain. I just want to see God work in a special way. 84 years old. Give me the mountain. We'll fight up there. You want to fight up on a mountain? Yeah, because God's going to have to do a great miracle. Get me up there. He believed God. They only saw the others. Now watch. There's a process here. Here's the process. They had a doubting heart. They had a distorted self-image. That caused a double mind. And a desired security. Now let me show you how that's borne out. It's always easier to see the giants than to see God, because you have to see God by what? Faith. You're looking at work and you're saying, you know, if I do this, Lord, and I know you're commanding me to do this, but if I do this, I could lose my job, I could do this, this will happen over here, this over here, this might happen, that might happen, but if I do that, see, it's always easier to see the giants because they're tangible. But that's where the doubting heart comes from. That's why they say, nevertheless, the people are strong. See, that's their doubting heart. Their doubting heart comes because all they can see is the giants, because we saw the people and the people are there and we're going to have to contend with the people. And those are the ones we're going to have to fight, and they're big. They had a doubting heart. You know what Paul said? I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able, not me, to keep that which I've committed unto him. Paul didn't say, I'm persuaded God is able, and you know what? He can make me able too. No. He says, I commit it to the Lord, and I know he's able to do everything. Watch. Ephesians says this. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Exceeding abundantly. Exceeding abundantly. According to the power that worketh in us. Now watch. Look at the distorted self-image. Verse 33. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. And so we were in their sight. How do you know that? It was distorted self-image. You know, when they looked at us, we must have looked like grasshoppers in their sight. How do you know that? Has God ever in the Old Testament affected people's eyes to where they didn't see properly? Yeah. He did it when they were coming after the angels, when Lot had them. Remember, the crowd was pressing in? Said they couldn't even see the door. They couldn't see the door. You see, the whole point is this. They assumed in their unbelief, because what they saw was what the enemy saw. How did they know if they went in the land that God would have worked a mighty miracle and they would have been magnified in the sight of those men? And those men would have fled. Those men would have said, man, the Lord is their God. Do you remember what Rahab said when they came into Jericho? Rahab said, you're an Israelite. Your God is the true God. And we know and we've heard about your God, and that's why our hearts melt with fear. Don't see, that's a distorted image of self. Well, you know, look at us, and we're this, and we're that, and people think us that way. And you know, don't ever assume that's the way people think. You'll find out that people don't think that way. You know, two summers ago, I brought the guy as a coach with me in girls. He's actually the head coach in girls basketball, and he wasn't a believer at the time, but he was a church going man. And I'll tell you this. He came down and he said, do you think we can come for a week? And I called my friend. They put him up in their house down in Miami. And I said to him, but when you go, you're going to have to come to meeting with me every time there's a meeting. He said, that's fine, I'll go. You know, And so I tell my friends, and you know what they say? They say, well, we sure hope when he comes that, you know, I mean, we're so small and, you know, we don't really love each other the way we should. And you know what? We really this, and you know, it might not be good. And so he comes and he looks and we go back. He says, you know what? That was an amazing place. He said, I go to a church, man, as soon as it's over, everyone leaves. There people stop and talk to each other. That's the way it should be. And you know what? You guys open Bibles. We never open Bibles. That's the way it should be. And you know what? You guys love each other. We could feel the love and we knew it was like a family. And you know, that's the way it should be. You know, he's seeing one thing. They're seeing another. Distorted self-image. Don't ever assume that what you see is what the enemy sees. And God has a very miraculous way. And that leads him to a double mind, double-mindedness. Look at chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. And all the children lifted up the children of the and all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried. You know why? And the people wept that night. You know why? Because they had to make a decision, and they already knew what their answer was going to be. And they were in turmoil. You ever been there? Have to make a decision, but you know what it is, but you know it's wrong, but you know you're going to make it. And they knew what they're going to do is wrong. And so they're weeping and they're crying. They knew what was going to happen. And then all the children of Israel murmured against Moses, against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would to God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would to God that we had died in the wilderness. Wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return to Egypt? They're double-minded. You know why? Because they forgot what life was like in Egypt. They cried for 400 years, every day, every minute of every hour, under their taskmaster. They hated it. They didn't want to be there. Listen, they would have. It is better to be in the desert with God than it is to be in Egypt as a slave. And look at that. All of a sudden they forget all of their past life. You know what? That happens to us. The Christian life gets so miserable and so bad. You know, it was easier before I was saved. No, it wasn't. You're under bondage. You're under the bondage of sin. That's not easier. Now watch. This leads to my last point as we close. They assume that if we don't fight, we don't lose. We just won't fight. We're not going to do it. We're not going to go in. We're not going to fight. That way we won't lose to them. But they lost. They lost. They lost the ability